I wish tonight, beloved brethren, to dwell a little upon certain cardinal features of John's Gospel. As I sat and listened to the speaker this afternoon, I said, Lord, there must be some mistake. Prayer isn't immediately my subject. And I thought, should we deviate and consider prayer, perhaps the Lord in Luke or the church in Acts? No, Lord, some of the Old Testament words. This didn't seem to fit. And then I felt, no, there's no mistake. I'm going to continue with the exercise which the Lord laid on my heart when I was invited to speak in Catford. Prayer, beloved brethren, is based on two things. One, relationship. Luke 11, verse 1. When ye pray, say, Father. Relationship. But secondly, successful prayer is founded upon confidence. And one feels increasingly that there are a great number of discouraged saints today. When we had prayer before these meetings, I noticed two brethren, separate brethren, spoke of distractions. One brother spoke of difficulty. Another brother spoke of difficulties. At the commencement of these meetings, need. And one ventures to say that in perilous times, in an unprecedented situation, there's a great danger of discouragement. Never, one would say, has there been greater disintegration or attacks upon the foundational truths of Christianity. Or may one say, a prevailing gloom. And I would say that many of the dear folk who have sidestepped these things are just not in touch with the situation. Many haven't had souls saved for years. It's becoming not to be expected. Souls outside of brethren are not being attracted to the brethren's teaching. Houses, families, instead of being centers of light and testimony, are breaking up. And we're not exercised about it. One just asks the question, does the Lord, in his love for the church, is there any ministry to meet a situation like this? And dearly beloved brethren, I believe we have that ministry in John's Gospel. Now in a company like this, I'm going to trade upon a certain maturity teaching the brethren that I don't need to press, that John's teaching is for closing days. All that one would seek to do suggestively is to dwell upon some of those features. And I say suggestively, feelingly, knowing that I cannot more than briefly suggest one or two points, and the rest will have to be filled in another time. So I want to speak tonight, first of all, about glories that do not fade. Chapter 1, John chapter 1, glories that do not fade. And in the second chapter, water pots. that are always full. And then I thought we would consider in the fourth chapter harvests without labor problems. In the 21st chapter, nets that do not break. And in the 17th chapter, a desire that will not fail. Of course, the list could be added to John 3, new birth without obstetric problems. John 6, bread that is ever fresh. John 10, fish, sheep that never wander. Why is it, do you think, that John's writings come into such prominence in closing days? I think it's evident for this reason, dearly beloved brethren, that we enter in John's writings onto the divine side. We're here outside of and above responsibility in this sense, that God is now working. And with God there is no breakdown. And one would re-emphasize the point made at the beginning, this will build up our confidence in closing days. Some dear folk, consciously or unconsciously, have come to the impression that the situation's out of hand. The situation is well in hand. And I believe it will put a great deal of confidence into our prayers when we're brought quietly face to face with the fact that in the midst of all the confusion and the distress and the breakup and the sorrow, God's purposes. Now, in approaching the wealth of the New Testament, I suppose all of us recognize that the three main writers, Peter, Paul, and John, all have their own distinctive line. All that one would mention by way of preliminary introduction, one can't obviously more than indicate it, is that so far as these three writers are concerned, they all had to learn sooner or later, that their testimony was not received. Now, when the 11 stood up with Peter, Acts 2, and proclaimed that Jesus was made Lord and Christ, it wasn't very long before they learnt that their testimony was rejected. Acts 4, morally. Acts 7, dispensationally, AD 70, judicially, the nation put to one side. A refusal of Peter's testimony. So far as Paul is concerned, Acts 9, straightway he proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. It wasn't long before he was let down out of the city wall in a refuse basket, but he still had, did Paul, a hankering after his own people. And it isn't till the temple doors are shut, Acts 21, that you find the great apostle in his prison ministry opening out the secret of the mystery. It took time. But so far as John was concerned, he accepts refusal from the start. Now, this is fundamental, dearly beloved brethren. He came to his own, and his own refused him, received him not. In the second chapter, he didn't commit himself to man because he knew what was in man. And dearly beloved brethren, we will only be ready for the wealth of the teaching of John's gospel as we accept from the beginning that man is a complete failure. Now, we used to sing, dear Alan and I, in our little assembly up in Scotland as a youngster, with all vigor, man is a total wreck, will never reach the shore. When you get older, you begin to learn that that's perfectly true. Man has been tested in every conceivable way in the Old Testament. The final test, the presentation of God's dear Son. I'm afraid man has been found as deserving only of judgment. He's been removed from the eye of God, from the platform of testimony. And John's writing begins with it. Point number one. But secondly, you find that in these three writers of the New Testament, you find there's a varying appreciation of the extent of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful as Peter's testimony is in his epistles, you remember, commissioned to strengthen the brethren, it's remarkable that he never gets beyond the forgiveness of sins. Now you might say, well, he's made a lot of progress. I hope everybody in this room knows the gain of forgiveness of sins. But there's more in it than that. When Paul opens out in his gospel the extent of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks not only of the forgiveness of sins, but also God's judgment upon sin. It's not only the fruit, he gets to the root. You might say to me, surely there's nothing greater than that. There is, and John brings it before us. He brings before us not only the work, but the one great enough to do the work. And in John chapter 1, it's not sins. As a matter of fact, John never speaks of the forgiveness of sins. In John chapter 1, you have sin, the sin of the world, but you have before us the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. Now, in John's writings, again, one would say, it's not only the work, but the one who's done the work. And it's because our hearts are set quite at rest in the divine presence. We're ready for the first subject in my little word tonight, glories that do not fade. I remember when I first came about the meetings, I heard a story that, strangely enough, has come back for this little word this afternoon. In some ways, it's quite a simple story, but I think it carries with it a good deal of teaching. It was an illustration from Victorian days of a wealthy father sitting in his study. He was getting on with his work. And quietly, the door opened. And in came his little daughter. And I'm afraid, father, perhaps we can understand this, he was just a little bit irritated. And he said, "What do you want?" And the daughter said, in a very winsome way, "Daddy," she said, "I just want to be near to you." Now, there's rather more in that story I've learnt through the years than would appear. Abraham in Genesis said to God, "What will you give me?" And in prayer, sometimes this is right. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Exceeding great and precious promises, we do have the privilege of asking. But sometimes there are those happy moments when we're lift above the matter of asking, we're brought to rest within the circle where love's treasures are displayed. You get a little figure of it, if I may say so, typically, in connection with a widow woman. You remember, the creditors came, they wanted to take away the sons. The word came to borrow empty vessels. They shut the door, and they began pouring out the oil. All the creditors were met. But have you noticed that little point at the end? She lived of the rest. And I take that simply to mean, dearly beloved brethren, that although it's right and proper to come to God with our request, there is the overflow. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will hear thee. Thou shalt glorify me. Hebrews 2, 4 and 7. We come to God with our requests. He's able to succor, sympathize and save to the uttermost. But in chapters 8 to 10, there's the overplus. And if God would answer our requests in prayer, it's with a view to bringing us into his presence as worshippers. And I believe that's what we have in John's gospel. Glories that do not fade. Now, John's gospel is remarkable in this, and I'm going to spend just a brief moment in it, that if we rightly understood the teaching of John's gospel, it would fortify us against some of the worst diseases that have afflicted the Christian company and have sought to mar the testimony in these closing days. And I'm just going to itemize three. If you move at all in the realm of schools or universities, you will know that probably the most devastating attack that has been leveled against the Christian revolution in the past two centuries has been Darwinism, evolution. What do I read? We read it in our first chapter of John. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I'd like to develop it. I have to leave it. More recently, amongst brethren, it first began with the Methodists, but it was revived in the present century amongst brethren. There's been a denial of the eternal word, the eternal son, the eternal bosom. Where is the answer to these things? In the beginning was the Word. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 17, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Can you have, my dearly beloved brother, the joys of the relationship without the relationship? John's gospel is the bulwark against this error. But you might think, well, I've sidestepped those two quite easily. There's a third one. And I'm speaking very tenderly. I think one of the most subtle of the errors that's being infiltrated into the Christian church today is a denial of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ye shall be as gods, was said in Genesis. And I'm afraid that the whole trend of life today is to deify man and to humanize Christ. If you take any interest at all in textual criticism or in modern translations, you will know that since 1611 there's been a steady erosion of texts that plainly set forth the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going through Acts in the morning, in our family reading. In the fourth chapter, I was just noticing, you remember when the disciples were let go, went to their own company, they gave themselves to prayer, Lord, thou art God. I looked up my Greek text. Thou art God is left out. Mr. Darby puts it all right in his new translation, but the clever modern scholar, he has left out this plain testimony. Just another of the many examples to the clear testimony of Scripture to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's foundational, dearly beloved brethren. Could I mention this lovingly to the younger people? I believe in connection with this matter of addressing the Lord Jesus as you. It's just another of the general trends of the day to bring the Lord in his dignity down to our level. And I'm afraid many who do it, and many arguments, reasons are brought forward for doing so. I'm afraid unconsciously they're being caught up in the swim and drift that would bring the Lord Jesus down to human level. Jesus is God. Stick to that. Teach the children from the youngest ages and preserve a Savior who is a great one. A Redeemer who is strong. A God who is mighty. And I believe this is just another of the matters that is taken care of in John's Gospel. You don't need to know very much about the original language, but when it says here, the Word was God, if you look at all even at an interlinear new translation, you ought to know that in Greek there's an emphasis upon the order of the words. God was the Word. And you find in the very first chapter of John's Gospel that emphatically there's a clear testimony at once to him who is overall God, blessed forever. Now, it isn't my portion, nor is there time tonight, just to go down the rest. Son of God, we have found the Christ. We have found him of whom Moses and all the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Son of God, King of Israel, the one who is the Son of Man. I think you'll find about 14 altogether. Glory is in John's Gospel, chapter 1, just to stick to this little superscription I'm tending to give it, glories that do not fade. And I believe as those glories come home to our hearts, we'll find a sustaining, satisfying portion in closing days. Now, in my second section, I want to talk briefly about water pots that are always full. Wine, perhaps you'll know from the scripture, is that which maketh glad the heart of God and man. It'd be attractive to make joy a subject all on its own. I'm only just going to indicate it to you. All five writers of the New Testament speak about joy. James, if we're right in thinking James was the first epistle ever sent out to the Christian church, it almost seems that the Spirit of God was in a hurry to get this message over. Brethren, count it all joy when ye come into divers temptations. Jude, which gives us the end of the pathway, mercy, he will present us before his glory with exceeding great joy. Peter, joy unspeakable, full of the glory. Paul, writing in the epistle of Christian experience, Philippians, 17 times, was it, or 21, I can't remember, there are references to joy. But in John's gospel, and I'm just going to seek to be very careful and plain at this point, John gives us the solid basis and foundation for the Christian's joy. And thou hast kept the good wine until... Did I hear you say the last? As a matter of fact, I found even Mr. William Kelly said the last. And I'm afraid I put in the margin of his little commentary, oh. These water pots, dearly beloved brethren, if you look it up, you'll find that there's something like 100 to 150 gallons of wine. And no doubt it speaks dispensationally of the world to come, the millennium, every man under his own vine, under his own fig tree, 150 gallons. And we know that that kingdom in righteousness and peace will be marked by joy. And there'll be an abundance of joy. But again, one would say that God in his grace, and it seems to be in a special provision for closing days, would open up to us that this matter of joy is for here and now. Now, do you agree with me? I hope you agree with me that there are a lot of heavy hearts today, and it's a satisfactory inquiry. What is the basis for this joy? You needn't turn to the scriptures. I think we shall see that the basis of that joy is fourfold. You needn't turn to the scriptures, I'm going to tell you them. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye continue in my commandments, you will continue in my love. John chapter 15, joy is connected with the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. When you turn over to the 16th chapter, the Lord Jesus says, I say not that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. And it seems quite clear, if you look at these scriptures carefully, that the first ingredient of the Christian's joy is connected with the love of the Lord Jesus and with the love of the Father. Now we know from other scriptures that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And one would say that this is absolutely basic. In closing days, to take home to our hearts the unchanging love of the Father and of the Son as a sustaining portion, whatever might be the pressures through which we're called to pass. Secondly, in the 16th chapter, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. In the 16th chapter, you may remember, you get that little expression, a little while. Little while you shall not see me. Again, a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. It caused an inquiry amongst the disciples. Evidently, not a very easy question. And you find again the same thing in connection with Elijah and Elisha. Elisha had asked, remember, a second portion of the Spirit. Elijah said to him, "Thou hast asked a hard thing." But the message comes home very clearly and plainly that the second ingredient of a Christian's joy is found in seeing the Lord Jesus. Easy words. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And our joy, dearly beloved brethren, is dependent in these closing days, upon the love of the Father and the Son, and B, upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in the 17th chapter, Holy Father, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And then a little lower down, these things have I spoken in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What does this mean? Keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me. To the patriarchs, El Shaddai. To Israel, Jehovah. To us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. What the Lord is asking for in John 17 is that we should be kept in the good and the gain of the full Christian revelation. I'm going to repeat these. The ingredients of joy are first the love of the Son and the love of the Father. Secondly, in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in the embracing to our bosoms of the whole Christian revelation as it has come to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, to just take home to ourselves this wonderful word, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. There's this full revelation, and if we deny ourselves of it, we won't get the joy. There is the fourth one, which is opened up in the epistle. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now the time's going to defeat us, so I'm going to compact together the last of my points to just give us the preacher's 3 points. I have spoken of harvests without weeds. I have to be very careful here. If you read in the Matthew account, And in the Luke account, where the fields are white already under harvest, the Lord Jesus says to pray that he will send forth laborers into the harvest field. This does not occur in the fourth chapter of John. It's a question of wages, those that sow and those that reap. The reason I'm a bit nervous about mentioning it is that the Kelly, pardon this, magazine in relation to the missionary endeavor is called Look. It's taken from John's Gospel. Look, look on the fields. There's no shortage of laborers in John's writings. There's no need to pray for any workers in the foreign field if you accept only the testimony of Luke. Of course, I think you will understand that we can't isolate John from the rest of the testimony. We still long that the young people, and indeed all of us, will be missionary-minded. There's a great shortage of workers. But in John's Gospel, there's no shortage of workers. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It's the Son who's doing the drawing. And again, no man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me first draw. It's the Father who's drawing, doing the drawing. So that in Luke, there is no need to pray for shortage of workers. It's God that's doing the work. And consequently, there's no shortage of workers. Now in John 14, we know that in my Father's house are many mansions. It's not so much the mansion as the people who are in it. And we know from Paul's writings that there are many families in the heavens and upon earth. Count them up, if you like, 8 or 9 of them. As is thy name, so is thy praise. And they're coming. And in John chapter 21, the nets, my dearly beloved brethren, do not break. In the 5th chapter of Luke, when it's a question of man's responsibility, the nets break. But in the 21st chapter of John, reading a gospel that's connected with the divine side, there is no single loss. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, I'd like to just tell you about the 153 fishes, but that'll have to be left for another occasion. I just want to finish on this important verse in the 17th chapter, a desire that will not fail. There are many glories, dearly beloved brethren, in the 17th chapter of John, glories which we shall neither share nor see. Glory of deity, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. There are the glories which we shall see and share. The glory thou hast given me, I have given them. All that he has secured as man, he shares with his love co-heirs. But in the 17th chapter of John, verse 24, there's a glory which we shall not share, but it's a glory which we shall see. This is the glory of preeminence. Wonderful though the blessings and privileges are that we've been brought into, in all things he must have the preeminence. And I would just like to finish on this note. The Lord Jesus, you remember, giving that word to Mary Magdalene, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We know God as Father. We know God as God, but never will we enter into that relationship which was uniquely His own. Brethren, let us guard in our thinking the uniqueness of the Son. We are made kings. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. We are made priests. He is the high priest. We are brethren. He is the firstborn among many brethren. We shall be raised from among the dead. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We have received the Holy Spirit. He is the last Adam, the life-quickening Spirit. We have been brought into joys that we cannot possibly communicate, but He is anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. And if you were to ask me, and I dare say if you were to ask other brethren in this room as to what heaven is, I would say it's to see Jesus. And to see Him in this distinctive way, that unique place, that preeminent place, which is His. And dearly beloved brethren, this is a desire that will not fail. If the Lord has asked it of the Father, He will have it. And who knows how very, very soon He'll have us in His presence forever. Now, this was the little word. I'm sorry it started taking longer than I thought, but I want to get this over to you. As the Lord's servant, this is what the Lord has laid on my heart. Dearly beloved brethren, the situation has not broken down. God has got the situation well in hand. And He sets before our hearts, in the midst of all the distresses and pressures of closing days, glories, may I repeat them, that do not fade. Water pots always full. Harvest, no labor problems. Nets that do not break. And above all, a desire that does not fail. Everything is secure in the person and work of our Lord Jesus.